Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans 11. Today we're going to try and finish the chapter. As we've been preaching through the book of Romans, we've lately been on what's called the study of soteriology. That's kind of a $5 Christian word that simply means the study of salvation. Soter is the Greek word for Savior, and logos meaning word or the study of. And so the study of how one becomes saved by the Savior. How God has saved a wretched sinner like you and I, how he transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And last week, Paul, he gave us this glorious picture of an olive tree that because of unbelief that Jews were broken off and Gentiles that were wild branches by nature, we were given the opportunity and we are grafted into this cultivated olive tree. And we're told in Matthew that every good tree will bear good fruit. People will know what kind of tree it is by the kind of fruit that it produces. And we talked about the first fruit, or the produce that was dedicated to God was declared as holy. It was holy not because it was anything special, but because of its connection to God. And if the first fruit was holy, so was the lump, and so are the branches. And yet we saw that branches were cut off because of unbelief. Paul, he's been asking, has God cast away his people, or have they stumbled that they cannot be saved? And the answer is clear, no. Anyone can come to God for salvation, but it's based on faith, and particularly that of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we saw that the gospel was preached in such a marvelous way and stated in Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we were therefore also given warnings against boasting against the unbelieving Jews, because the root of the tree is what supports believers. The root, the foundation, the Word of God, the law, the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament that's given to us in the Christian Bible, that we as Gentiles are not the source of our spiritual life and heritage, but we are dependent upon the Jewish people as the root, which we don't support, but the root supports us. We were wild olive branches that were grafted in, and we shouldn't boast. We should have the attitude of humility and avoid any anti-Semitism. We should love the Jewish people. We should pray for their deliverance. And we talked about that there's no room for racism at all. Paul told us that because of the Jews' rejection, because of their fall, there was richness that was given to the Gentiles. The kingdom of heaven is such a tremendous blessing. It's with great joy and like that of finding hidden treasure, even better than investing in Microsoft in 1993. Well, today I want to give you three M's. No, I'm not trying to give you stock advice. Last week I mentioned Microsoft. This week I'm mentioning 3M. If you don't know, 3M is a multinational conglomerate with some 60,000 products, from everything from scotch tape to post-it notes to medical supplies. And as of earlier this week, their stock prices were down only roughly $152 a share, down $2. Buy low and sell high. That's the only inside trader information I can give you. But our three M's will be mystery, mercy, and magnitude. So keep your ears open for those three words: mercy, mystery, mercy, and magnitude. Let's read the text. Romans 11, picking up at verse 25. Romans 11, 25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid of him, to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. So the first M is mystery, verses 25 through 29. A good mystery is something that is unexplained. In fiction, it's where something like a crime or a puzzling event happens. Little by little, something happens and clues get uncovered and these tiny truths. And by the end, it may or it may not become obvious to those who are reading or watching this mystery. And just before we moved back to Michigan, I got the chance to be in an Agatha Christie murder mystery. A good mystery is one that gives hints and sometimes obscure hints that at the end should have been extremely obvious. It's like if you've ever seen a detective show, like Columbo. Usually at the beginning, you see this crime unfold. Maybe you even get a chance to see who's done it. And the fun is watching this detective discover the clues and find them. And then there's just one more thing, right? That was Columbo's always famous punchline, getting the culprit to confess. And the Greek word here is mysterion. You know, we almost get a direct transliteration into English. At the root of the word is the Greek word muo, M-U-O, meaning to shut the mouth. A mystery is something that is silenced but can be told and understood over time. So a truth that was not previously revealed but now can be understood. We're told that there's several mysteries in the Bible, mysteries of the kingdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, he says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. But God has revealed to them to us through his Spirit. Another great mystery is that in which regards to the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Here in Romans, Paul tells us again not to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Well, that's some good advice, not to be ignorant. Paul says, listen up. Don't lack knowledge or unawareness of this simple truth. Don't be proud or bragging or haughty of this truth. This mystery. Well, what's the mystery? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. This mystery that Jews are blinded temporarily until God says it's enough, until the time that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Maybe you've been on a place like a like a sporting event or a concert, or it's Black Friday at your favorite department store, and everyone's waiting, and it seems like they're just waiting for the doors to open. There's anticipation, and finally the doors open, and there's this mass influx of people through this small space. This is what it's going to be like when the unveiling, the blindness is going to be lifted, and boom, Jews are going to be regenerated. Or maybe you've been on an airplane, and everyone wants to be first off, and all you have is a carry-on, and you want to skip the line in front of everyone. Maybe God is helping you cultivate some of that patience fruit. I know it's mysterious, I know. But here we see Paul tells us, don't be ignorant. Gentiles are grafted into God's promises, into the holy olive tree for a time, until their ordained time is complete. Now the Jews, in large part, again, providentially, they are blinded in part for a time. In both groups, either saved or hearts hardened, both are orchestrated by the divine sovereign work of God. And salvation has always been by the work of God and not by man. Now you want to talk about a mystery. Verse 26 can get you scratching your head and wondering what Paul is saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What is he trying to say? Now, I grew up in the 80s, and one of my favorite television shows was that called Different Strokes. Different Strokes was about two African-American boys adopted by a wealthy wife, white benefactor. And when things came up where the two brothers, the younger brother named Arnold, played by Gary Coleman, he had a common catchphrase. You know what it is? It's up on the screen. What you talking about, Willis? For me, and maybe the Church of Rome, when Paul says in verse 26, and so all of Israel will be saved, it seems we almost have to have a double take. What? Paul, come on. You didn't just say that. All of Israel will be saved? And so for the last 2 weeks, I've said something along the lines of nowhere has God promised to save a people group entirely. God has never said that he's going to save all of Israel or all of the Gentiles, but here Paul says all of Israel will be saved. Well, over and over again, I've tried to tell you that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is 100% accurate. The way the Jews were saved in the Old Testament is the same way that we are saved today, and that is by faith. When we look at what Paul said in chapter 4 of Romans, quoting Genesis 15:6, he said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was by faith. It's always been by faith. Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So how do we interpret Romans 11:26 that says all Israel will be saved? Carefully. We interpret it carefully. We should always interpret Scripture with other Scripture in dealing with its context. So if I just said, well, the Bible says four times to eat, drink, and be merry, well, and tomorrow we die. Well, that shouldn't be a life verse for you. Maybe. What does Paul mean when he drops this bomb in Romans 11 that he says all of Israel will be saved? Well, there's three main interpretations of Romans 11:25, and they usually hinge on the interpretation of who, when, and how. And also the two words, and so. And so all of Israel will be saved. Now, the prominent view interprets the who is all of Israel as an ethnic nation and sees a future mass conversion. Like during the seven-year tribulation, you're going to have these seven signs from heaven. You're going to have these two witnesses. God's going to remove the partial hardening of Israel, and their jealousy will drive them to be saved before Christ's second coming. The second view about the how, it could be coined the whole olive tree view or the correlative view. All of Israel refers not to the ethnic nation, but to the full number of God's elect. And this comprises both of Jewish and Gentile believers throughout history. This was John Calvin's view. All Israel is completed as the elect from both Jews and Gentiles, and so means in this manner rather than a specific future movement. The third view is what is called modular, meaning in like the manner of salvation, and in this way all of Israel will be saved. It involves with regards to time, in the end, time and order like at the end of the tribulation. This was John MacArthur's view. He said that all refers to the elect of the Jewish people alive at the end of the tribulation. Those at the end will be saved. When Paul says all of Israel will be saved, does he mean that every person of Jewish ancestry will be saved? I don't think so. This would be contrary to what he's been saying through the entirety of the book of Romans and even this chapter and most of the rest of the Bible as well. Jews were cut off because of unbelief. His heart's desire back in chapter 10 was that they might be saved. They sought their own righteousness, and they had not submitted to the righteousness of God. If all the Jewish people will be saved, then why witness to them? Why have sorrow and continual anguish of heart that they might be saved if they're all going to get to heaven anyway? Also, when Paul says that all of Israel will be saved, being saved doesn't always talk about salvific means. And so let me give you an example. 1 Timothy 2:15, women will be saved through childbearing. Now, they are not saved from their sins, and even though childbirth is extremely painful, it's extremely difficult, it may feel like the woman is about to die, but she will have safe passage through it. And in the Timothy passage, it says that if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control, saved can also mean delivered. And once God's judgment is done and the removal of ungodliness and sin is taken away, and God establishes his new covenant with regenerate Israel, as spoken of in Jeremiah 31, then all of Israel will be saved. There's only now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And salvation has never been by ancestral heritage. You can't rely on anyone's good works. You can't rely, certainly not on your own. It must be by faith in God's only Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus himself, he said to Nicodemus, though, that one must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom. And the mystery that Paul has unraveled is that Gentiles get to be grafted in because of Israel's unbelief. And I think you and I can understand that because most of us are Gentiles. If we've been saved, we've been grafted in, and we praise the Lord for that. But when Paul says that all of Israel will be saved, or in this way, all of Israel will be saved, he's not saying that every person born of the seed of Abraham gets a golden ticket into heaven. And so the question asks, well, does all mean all? If I said I ate all the cookies, am I implying that I ate all the cookies of the whole world, all that have ever been made and ever that will ever be? Of course not. That would be absurd. Now, we don't believe in universalism here, but this same chapter, it says in verse 32, "For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all." Again, we don't believe in universalism, that every person will be saved, but every person that is saved has experienced God's mercy. You can say everyone that has been chosen out of both groups, Jews and Gentiles, the promise of eternal life is given to those that believe. And you can reference Galatians 3:22. Again, I don't think that Paul is saying every Israelite from all time gets to enter the pearly gates because of their Jewish heritage. Now, some will say, well, this is speaking about the end times during the tribulation. Maybe. Paul just said that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. When is the fullness of the Gentiles fulfilled? Many interpret the times of the Gentiles meaning until the end of the Great Tribulation, the final 7 years of great distress. We read about in the prophetic book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ that there's 144,000 Jews that are sealed and they help bring in this mighty harvest of soul. There's persecution that happens, and the world leader, the Antichrist, he forces people to take a mark in their right hand or in their forehead, and no one can eat or drink or buy anything unless they have this mark. All sounded like science fiction 60 to 70 years ago. But with the advancement of the microchip and the leaning towards a cashless society, folks, we're on the very brink of such a time as spoken of as in the pages of Scripture. Now, I believe in a large-scale salvation of the Jewish people that will happen just prior to Jesus' return as spoken of in the book of Revelation. Their hardening of heart and their blindness has led to the salvation of Gentiles, but that blindness and that hardening is not a permanent one. It will be lifted, and those that are left on the earth will receive either the mark of the beast or they will be saved. At that point in history, all of Israel will be saved. Now, some questions have to be asked. Who is Israel? Are they only the ethnic Jews? Or as some would interpret, referring to the church? Now, I don't hold to replacement theology, meaning that the church has not replaced Israel. God's promises to Israel, the covenants, the land, it will happen in a future time, and I believe that will happen in the millennium. We've seen, even in Paul's description of the olive tree, that some of the Jews were cut off because of unbelief. The Gentiles were described as wild branches that are grafted in, natural branches, and yet still made distinct. Now, Paul, he's already established that not all of Israel are Israel. He said this back in Romans 9:6. Not all are saved. Some have been broken off. Some have been separated. And in saying that all of Israel will be saved, this is a future tense event. Paul, he gives two verses from Isaiah to support this, and you could even say he quotes them out of context. Now, I'm not trying to call Paul out, but you decide. Verse 27, it says, "And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer or redeemer, depending on your translation, will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Here, Paul, he quotes Isaiah 59, 20, and 21, and then he adds Isaiah 27, 9. Let me show you. Isaiah 59, 20, it says, "The Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from their mouth of their descendants or theirs from this time forevermore." There's really nothing about removing sin from the Isaiah 59 passage. But in Isaiah 27, 9, the second part, it says, "Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered and this all the fruit of taking away his sin. Paul says all of Israel will be saved as a future point in time when their deliverer, their redeemer, Christ Jesus, he fulfills the covenant promises and he takes away their sin. Not all, everyone without exception, but chosen, elect believers in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. So a question, has the deliverer come and to Zion? Yes. Has Jesus died for sins? Yes. If you sin tomorrow, next week, next year, has Jesus paid for that sin? Yes. And yet we see throughout Scripture a now and a not yet. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. If you want to talk about a mystery, there you go. Paul, he's talking about a future tense that Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come. He will turn away ungodliness. He will remember his covenant with them and will take away their sins. This is all future. But again, all doesn't mean all without exception. We know this because of verse 28. It says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul, he talks about election and about those that have been chosen. God has always kept a remnant, we talked about, of chosen people for his sovereign plan. We saw last week that all of those appointed to eternal life believed from Acts 13:48. This is a future remnant that will repent and believe in Messiah. Then they will receive righteousness that comes by faith. All of those that believe in Jesus as Messiah will be saved. They'll be saved from their sin. They'll be given rebirth, regeneration, because of faith in Jesus as Messiah. And when they finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How will Israel be saved? I don't know. But what I do know is that their blindness will be taken away. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. They will receive grace and supplication, and they will understand that Jesus was pierced for their transgressions, and they will mourn. Verse 29 says, for the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable or irrevocable, it depends on how you say it. The gift of salvation, the call of God cannot be changed. It's irrevocable. It's not to be changed, reversed. It's final. And an irrevocable trust is a permanent transfer of ownership to a trust. When God calls you to salvation, when he gives you the gift of salvation, eternal life, it is eternal. It is forever. God doesn't change his mind because you and I sin. Praise God for that. The promises of God are based on him, on his goodness, his grace, his steadfastness. The way of salvation has always been by faith. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by him. No one gets to heaven except through Jesus. Only Jesus. And so this brings me to my second M. Gentiles have been grafted in because of Jewish unbelief, but they will be saved when Jesus takes away their sin, a mystery that has now been revealed. How is this possible? This is all done by one word, mercy. We see this word four times in three verses, mercy. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on them all. Now, this mercy obtained is not based on anything that you or I have done or anything that the Jews have done. The mercy obtained is not earned, but given. Mercy is based on God's kindness and compassion. Mercy is the withholding of punishment that is deserved. And it's similar to grace. Grace is the giving of unmerited favor and blessing. Mercy is deliverance from something. Grace is given to you. Both come through and from Jesus. The Jews were disobedient to God. We also were enemies of God before we were saved. We were disobedient sinners. We deserved death and separation. But God was merciful. And so the final M is magnitude. Verses 33 through 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable and knowledge of God. We cannot even begin to understand the depth of God's love, of His spiritual blessings, of the wisdom, the knowledge that God has. Talk about mind-blowing. Oh, the magnitude, the complexity, and the richness of the wisdom of God. The way of the Lord is not man's ways. God's ways are so much greater, we can't even imagine or even begin to think about it. Paul here at the beginning of verse 33, he writes one big O. He must have been an Oregon Ducks fan, green and gold. One letter, Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways finding out. God's ways, His wisdom, they're far greater than that of any humans. God has and has always been working out His plan of redemption. He's not done with Israel. And He's not done with you either. And so before we close, I want to emphasize from verse 35, Paul quotes Job 41:11. When do you ever see Job being quoted? I mean, not very often. Half the book is written from Job's so-called friends that slander him and God, and Job calls them worthless physicians. They don't comfort Job at all. Instead, they just say that what has happened was Job's own fault. But here in Job, we have God speaking of Himself. God asked, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." You can't repay God. You don't pay for your sins. You certainly don't pay for your sins by putting money in the offering plate. That's not how it works. If you've sinned, you need to confess your sin before God. You accept His payment in the form of His Son's blood poured out on the cross of Calvary. And so if you're here today, and if you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do so today. Trust in Him. Consider Him. Don't wait to trust Him. Don't wait to confess Him as God. Salvation is the free gift that must be received this side of eternity. As we look at these verses, Paul, he's called us out. We too, once were disobedient. I could raise my hand. Yes, me too. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But He offers the free gift of salvation by what Jesus has done. Nothing by anything we could do, but all by His grace and mercy. And so we have a responsibility to respond, to act, to repent, to believe. Faith is the only thing that can save us, and faith is a gift. One of the things that grace and mercy does is that it removes boasting, because we are reliant on something and someone. Salvation relies not on our goodness, but on Jesus' perfection. And that is glorious. Jesus paid for sins. You and I can't. We can't pay for sins. The end of verse 36, we get this marvelous doxology in which we will close with. Verse 36 says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forevermore. Amen. This is God's word, and I say thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how wondrous and how marvelous, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Lord, thank you that you have revealed to us your plan of salvation. That you sent your one and only Son to be our payment, the payment for the world, effectual to those that believe. Lord, help us to believe. Help any unbelief, Lord. Lord, we're thankful that you have given to us your word and you've given to us your Son. We ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.